You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Myron Penner, recorded on Sunday, October 27th, 2019, at the Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I just appreciate the warm welcome that I've received. I see some familiar faces, and I look forward to getting to know some more of you before our time is done. Well, I'd like to do two things today in our time together. That is, I'd like to tell two stories, and they're different stories. They're from different times in history. And they have some common features, but they're different in important ways. But I think both of these stories can serve as resources for us as we want to live lives of meaning and purpose, lives of cultural engagement as followers of Jesus in this time and place. Both of these stories are breakup stories. They're not breakups with a partner or with a jilted lover. These are stories of breaking up with religion. The setting for the first story is ancient Greece, approximately 6 centuries before the time of Jesus. This is the era of the epic poems of Homer and Hesiod, great works that were produced, the Odyssey, the Iliad, Theogony, others. These are tales of war and of heroes, of love and loss. These are tales of bravery and treachery. And throughout all these works, the interesting thing is that the gods of the Greek pantheon were active. They were doing things. The gods in these epic tales were portrayed as involved in human affairs, and in that day, if you wanted to understand things seen and unseen, if you wanted to understand the natural world and the human condition, one was expected to consult the works of the poets, and then to precede things ultimately by explaining things by the activities of the Greek gods. Now, in one sense, this time was also the fullness of time, because while Alexander's empire was still 200 years away, these Greek city-states were sufficiently stable, and there was a culture of learning sufficiently in place, that some were free to wonder. And they were free to wonder whether these dominant kind of religious narratives were really able to explain reality, the reality in which they lived and moved and had their being. If these best and most comprehensive explanations for life and death and everything in between were these epic poems involving the Greek gods, some began to wonder, can't we do better than that? Well, the first Greek philosophers thought so. And the word philosophy, of course, is a conjunction of two Greek words, philos, which is one Greek word for love, and sophia, which is a Greek word for wisdom. And the philosophers sought wisdom. They sought a true understanding of the world and its right application in society. And as lovers of wisdom, the first philosophers set out on a new path of inquiry, using a different set of tools. And this required that they break up with religion. Instead of looking for answers in the authoritative poems infused by the gods, they looked to authoritative reason. And the first philosophers used reason, and they used reasoned reflection on experience to explain things, to solve problems, to analyze assumptions, and to critique existing and reigning modes of so-called expertise. And while many of these philosophers still believed in the gods, or something like a god, access to truth, both human and divine, was through reason and reasoned reflection on the observations that were made each day. They would say, don't believe something simply because a priest tells you or a moral guru tells you. Don't just believe something because it's in a book of poetry. Much of the time, Socrates would say, centuries later, that the poets themselves don't even understand the works they've created. And most certainly, the philosopher said, you shouldn't believe anything a sophist tells you, a sophist being a certain type of paid teacher of rhetoric. The sophists don't care about truth. They just care about persuasion. They were fake news before fake news. Instead, the philosopher said, look to reason. Look to careful observation. These are the hallmarks of this tradition of Western philosophy, and they've characterized that tradition from its ancient Greek roots through to its present. It's the mode of inquiry out of which natural science was born. And in fact, while today we would look back and call individuals like Francis Bacon or Isaac Newton scientists, in their day, they were known as natural philosophers. Well, as a philosopher, it may not surprise you to hear me say that I see philosophy's breakup with religion as a good thing. And this is why. If we care about truth, if we care about believing what is true and living out in truth, as best as we're able, about any and everything, we should use the best and the most comprehensive set of tools we've been given to guide us. Now, Christians, of course, will affirm that the Bible is a guide into truth, but it's common in many streams of the Christian tradition to recognize other guides in addition to Scripture to help us into truth, including the guide of reason, and including the authority of our traditions in our interpretive communities. And following John Wesley in the 18th century, it's common among Christians to also affirm our own subjective experience alongside Scripture, reason, and tradition as authoritative guides into truth. And taken together, these four sources are known as the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. Okay, but why should we care? Why does any of this matter? In what way does philosophy's breakup with religion give us anything to draw on to today? Well, here's, in my view, the main reason why this matters. The story of philosophy's breakup with religion reminds us that religious explanations, even religious explanations invoking the name of Jesus, aren't always good ones. Religious explanations come in many forms. Some come straight from Scripture. The plain reading of Scripture says X, so it must be that X. Some religious explanations come right from the heart of experience. I can just feel that God is telling me this. It must be this. And some religious explanations come directly from our traditions. We have always said that this is so. It must be so. Now, reason is not an infallible guide into truth. But what reason can help us see is that our interpretations of Scripture, our reliance on experience, and our appeals to tradition are not infallible guides either. And that brings me to the second breakup story, and it's also our text for this morning, and that's Jesus' breakup with religion. The first chapters of Luke's gospel move quickly to set the stage for Jesus' public ministry. Chapter 1 introduces us to John the Baptist. Chapter 2 gives us the birth of Jesus, and ends with a 12-year-old Jesus ditching his parents for 3 days in order to hang out at the temple and discuss theology with religious teachers. Chapter 3 again brings out John the Baptist and ends with John baptizing Jesus, and that sets up the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in chapter 4 in the setting of our text for this morning. As was mentioned earlier, Jesus has just passed the temptations in the desert and is now returning to his boyhood home, Nazareth, in Galilee. And he is handed the scroll in Isaiah and reads the passage that we heard this morning. As our passage from this morning ended, he sat down and all eyes were fixed on him. But of course, we know what happens next. Everyone spoke well of him and amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. This is picking up this Luke 4 and 22. How can this be, they asked. Isn't this Joseph's son? Then he said, you will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Meaning, do miracles here like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And many in Israel had leprosy in the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian. And when they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Well, this is Jesus' first of many clashes with religious authority in Luke's gospel. And while Jesus' relationship to the different groups within the Judaism of his day, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priests, and teachers of the law, Jesus' relationship to these groups is complex. In fact, there's a growing body of scholarship that locates Jesus within a Pharisaic tradition, for example. We certainly can see Jesus breaking up with forms of Judaism that ignored the poor at the expense of religious purity. And in that respect, it's very telling that Jesus chooses the text of Isaiah 61 to go public with his announcement of the year of the Lord's favor. Scholars place the writing of Isaiah 61 during that time at which Jews were returning from Judah from decades of exile in Babylon. And we know that there were several waves of migration back from exile. And we know that the book of Nehemiah, from which we also heard this morning, was probably very close in time to when Isaiah 61 was written, the text that Jesus read from that day. And so it seems that Jews who were more established were exploring other migrants, perhaps newer ones. And the prospect of having to sell oneself or one's children into a sort of slavery or indentured servitude was very real. Nehemiah 5 puts it this way. About this time, some of the men and their wives raised a cry of protest against their fellow Jews. They were saying, "We have such large families, we need more food to survive." Others said, "We've mortgaged our fields and vineyards and homes to get food during the famine." And others said, "We had to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay taxes. We belong to the same family as those who are wealthy, and our children are just like theirs, yet we must sell our children into slavery just to get enough money to live. We have already sold some of our daughters, and we are helpless to do anything about it, for our fields and vineyards are already mortgaged to others." And it's against this backdrop of economic exploitation, against this backdrop of slavery and poverty, that the prophetic voice in Isaiah preaches a message that is supposed to be good news. The year of the Lord's favor to the poor and the brokenhearted, to the enslaved and the imprisoned. And we know that the prophet's message of the year of the Lord's favor were not just empty words in their time. For Nehemiah himself, as governor, calls a meeting of those who were becoming increasingly wealthy because they were exploiting the poor. And he says, "Stop charging interest. Restore their fields. Give them back their vineyards and olive groves. And more than that, you repay the interest that you've collected." And so right here, in the time of the exiles returning from Babylon, we've got a concrete example of the year of the Lord's favor being extended to the poor and to the brokenhearted, experiencing, in this case, through God's servant Nehemiah. All right, so that's the context for the passage that Jesus read from in Luke 4. Fast forward now 4.5 centuries and shift the scene from Jerusalem in the south to Nazareth in the north when Jesus returns to his hometown. He takes this message of hope that Isaiah 61 proclaimed to the poor and destitute of Israel, and he applies that to his own ministry. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is a promise of good news to the poor and the captive and the blind and the oppressed. And like Nehemiah, Jesus demonstrated that this promise is not an empty promise. He fed the poor. He gave sight to the blind, and he liberated captives because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he showed through his own death and his own resurrection that not even death can hold us captive, freedom even from death. Sometimes religion, the established patterns and practices of a religious community, sometimes they can be the problem and not the cure. Sometimes, like in ancient Greece, the easily accessible answers of a religious outlook can cut off further inquiry into truth. Sometimes, like in the religious culture of Jesus' day, religion can bring about habits of mind and practice that steer us away from being agents of truth and reconciliation. Sometimes we need to shake things up. Sometimes we need to break up with religion so that the gospel can shine through. And if the gospel we live and preach is the gospel of Jesus, it has to be news that is good for those on the margins. It has to be news that is good for the outcasts and the poor and the disenfranchised and the captives and the oppressed. And then we will all see that the year of the Lord's favor has come. Thank you.